All right, good morning. I'm sorry that we can't stay for lunch. It smells very good already. It's my mother's birthday that we're celebrating, so I'm just acting for my own safety, really. I also was encouraged to see how you guys are doing it. You're singing Angels We Have Heard on High, where you sing Gloria for 5 minutes straight. We decided to do that after our turkey dinner for our church's gathering, and it did not go as well as it just did. So, well done. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, hopefully you aren't disappointed to know that this is not specifically a Christmas message. I know Brad loves his carols, but we're going to take a bit of a shift. And we're going to look at this interesting character named Melchizedek. Melchizedek. At our college and careers Bible study, we're going through the life of Abram, soon to be Abraham in our study. And we came along this character, Melchizedek, and I was really interested by him and thought I would dive into him a bit deeper. And so we're going to look at him this morning. I'm just going to read a few verses here. I'm jumping in at verse 11, both because Brad gave me less time, and I know food motivates. But second of all, there's a lot of kings' names in here that you don't want to hear me attempt. So we're just going to jump in at verse 11. And Genesis chapter 14, verse 11. And I guess I'll give you a bit of context here. So there's five kings, including the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And they rebel against this king with a long name of Elam. Keter Laremar. We're going to stumble over that a bit. And so him and three kings come against five kings, including the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is in the first bit of Genesis 14 there. And the five kings, including Sodom and Gomorrah, fall before King Ked, we'll call him, and his friends. And among Sodom and Gomorrah were taken Lot, his wife, and all his goods as well. And so Abram hears about this. He takes 318 of his trained servants and pursues the five kings and is able to conquer them. So we'll jump in at verse 11. This kind of summarizes a bit of what we talked about. So then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they is the five kings. And all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of King Ked, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how rich and colorful it is. We thank you for these pictures in the Old Testament that we can look back and see really the Lord Jesus Christ in these pages. And we pray we would understand him just a little bit more full this morning, that we would realize the great high priest that we have in the Lord Jesus and the king that we have in the Lord Jesus, and that we would be just more thankful and more more willing to proclaim his praises. In your son's name, amen. All right, so this is the mysterious character of Melchizedek. This is the only portion where he shows up, of course, and in Hebrews there's a big argument made of that, which we might touch on. But he really comes out of nowhere. There's no mention of him anywhere else, except, of course, in Psalms. But looking back, there's no genealogy. There's no father, mother. In fact, the king of Salem is not mentioned in any of the kings, of course, earlier in chapter 14. He comes out of nowhere, as it seems, in the narrative. And he's called two things, and these two things I want to look at this morning. He's called a king of Salem, and he's called a priest of God Most High. That's in verse 18. King of Salem, priest of God Most High. And what I want to achieve this morning is really looking at those two things, kingship and priesthood, and understand how the Lord Jesus really is typified in this one, Melchizedek. Not only that, I want to kind of look at a couple stories in Israel's past or Israel's history and show us how man's kingship and man's priesthood fares. And a little bit of a spoiler alert, it fares less well. And we'll find that the kingship and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ typified in Melchizedek is one that is much greater, and then we'll take some application from that, which should be encouraging. So first, let's look at Melchizedek's kingship, his kingship. A king, of course, as you know, represents people before nations. It's a very physical relationship. It's one that we're less so enamored with today, but we do have a king now overseas. And a king really reigns over the people. He judges over the people. He represents people in other nations to the other nations. And this is seen in Israel's history. You remember that Israel demanded a king. They demanded a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you want to turn there, you can, just to follow along. But in 1 Samuel 8, Israel demands a king. They specifically say they want to be judged like all the other nations. They want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel's response is being distraught, of course, because this is a rejection of the theocracy of God, of the priesthood that has judged and led all along. There came a time where the Israelites wanted a king themselves. And so Samuel goes to God distraught, and God says, well, let's communicate what a king really means for the people. Samuel says to the people that a king will take your daughters, take your sons, take the best of your fields, vineyards, olive groves, give to his servants. He'll take a tenth of the grain. He'll take male servants, female servants, finest young men, donkeys, and put them to work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And so God is really communicating what a king will be like for Israel. He's going to take. He's going to take a tenth of everything and take the best. In fact, this is not even the first time that God has warned of this. God prophesied way back in Numbers 17 about Israel desiring a king. And he said that he warned them that the king should not multiply horses, silver and gold, wives, lest his heart turn away. But yet, despite that, Israel chased a king. And we know how that turned out. The people responded to Samuel's warning, God's warning really, and said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may, number one, judge us, number two, go out before us, and number three, fight our battles." And so that's how Israel saw a king. They saw him as a judge, a leader, and a captain. And so that's where we see the biblical example of a king, a judge, a leader, and a captain. But they found out pretty quickly, as you all know, how the kingship didn't work out in Israel. We find a handful of good kings in the Judah side of things. And, of course, all of Israel's kings ended up doing evil in the sight of God. And so they found that God's warning was correct, that kings take everything. They take everything. They're not judges, leaders, or captains, really. They're taking. And of course, we think about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to come, the Lord Jesus, and find that they didn't desire a king at that point. Instead, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us," and said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so suddenly they flipped in their thinking. But Melchizedek, in comparison to the Israel idea of a king, the judge, the leader, the captain, one who would take, he's called two things here in verse 18 of Genesis 14. He's called a king of Salem, you'll see there. And then also his name means king of righteousness. King of righteousness and king of Salem. And this shows us really the difference between the kings that would take and take and Melchizedek and really Christ, who were kings of righteousness and kings of Salem, or kings of peace. One of the tricky things about kings is that there's really no accountability, no one to keep them in check. And there's a real power imbalance. And as I've become an employer, a boss of a number of people, I've kept this in mind, in my own mind, that sometimes that authority allows us to take advantage of other people, sometimes without even knowing it. And it's good to keep people around you that keep you accountable, people that can keep you in check. Kings were famous for not doing this, of course. In Israel's history, you can read through kings, and you'll find the kings actually shunned accountability and shunned having people around them to keep them accountable. And really, this was the difference between a righteous king and an evil king in Kings. God says over and over that the kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. And there were a few kings that God says they did right in his eyes. And so Melchizedek was one of these righteous kings. His name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And so he would follow God's law perfectly. He would show others how to do it. There were kings like this in Judah's history, Hezekiah, Josiah, and they were kings of righteousness as well. And they, you'll find, did some common things, all these righteous kings. They read and opened the book of the law. They removed pagan idols and altars, and they set up true worship to the God Most High. And so this is how Melchizedek would have judged, led, and captained like a true king, one who captained in righteousness. So that's the first half of his kingship, a king of righteousness. But also we find that he's a king of Salem. And Salem was an old, commentators agree, an old word for Jerusalem, really. And so Salem means peace. And so he was a king of peace. There was no war or strife when Melchizedek was king. The foreign policy of this king would have been perfect. And for Israel, these two things, righteousness and peace, came together as well. If the king and the people were righteous, they would have peace around them. This was a promise by God. Isaiah 48 talks about this. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. And so God's saying that if they had heeded his commandments, they would have had that peace. They would have had righteousness. James talks about this as well. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so those two ideas are connected, righteousness and peace. Hezekiah also proves this. He became king in Judah at 25 years old, slightly younger than Brad, and reigned about 29 years. And it says about Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. That was a righteous king, one who knew the commandments of the Lord and followed them. Right after, it talks about the peace that Hezekiah enjoyed. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. And he had peace. And so there you see that the idea of righteousness and peace. And this was the idea of Melchizedek. He was a king of righteousness and a king of peace. As I've been talking about this, you can probably think about the Lord Jesus as well as our King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Isaiah talks about the kingship of Jesus. He says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. What a difference from what we see in the Middle East today. Anything but peace, anything but righteousness. But there's coming a day when the kingship of Jesus will be seen in its perfect glory, and the righteousness and peace of this king according to the order of Melchizedek. The people that expected a judge, a leader, a captain, that's what they wanted in a king. They'll finally get it. A leader, a judge, and a captain, one who leads, judges, and captains in righteousness and peace. Luke talks about this. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This was the triumphant entry. The people were shouting this. Blessed is the king, peace in heaven and glory. And so they could already see the peace that was coming in the Lord Jesus. And of course, in a future day, in Revelation 19, it talks about this righteousness that'll come. He won't be coming into Jerusalem on a donkey anymore, but a white horse, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we can see in Melchizedek, just in this simple name, a King of Righteousness, King of Peace, our Lord Jesus, who would finally be a king who would judge righteously, go out righteously, and fight their battles. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so there's that one half of this idea of the King of Salem, Melchizedek. Next, of course, we see the other half here. It says in Genesis 14:18 again, that he was the priest of God Most High, the priest of God Most High. And the priesthood in Israel was another hot topic. A priest, of course, was not necessarily like a king who represented physically the people and to other nations, but a priest was someone who represented the people to God. It was a spiritual standing, a spiritual calling. And really, the priest was a mediator between man and God, someone who stood in between. God talks about the purpose for the priests in Israel in Deuteronomy 33, and he says that they will teach Jacob your commandments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you, and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. And so in that verse, we see the purpose of the priests was to judge, to teach, to worship, and to sacrifice. To judge, teach, worship, and sacrifice. But just like in the kingship, where they desired a king, and quickly we saw the just that to devolve into chaos and unrighteousness and evil, we saw the same thing in the priesthood, unfortunately. We find this in the story of Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And you'll remember Eli has two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were transgressing and making the people transgress without going into detail. And a man of God comes to Eli, and this man of God says, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar and burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? And so God was, through this man of God, calling out Eli and saying, this was the long line of priesthood that you have been blessed to be a part of. And yet you instead lifted up your sons more than me. And then, of course, there's a prophecy, really, from this man of God. In response, he says, now this shall be a sign to you, what will come upon your two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. In this context, this one prophesied of was Zadok, and he was going to minister before the kings of David and Solomon. But I think this prophecy also has a double fulfillment, as many do, and looks forward towards the future priest, the Lord Jesus, who would mediate forever and who would be one who was perfectly in line with the Father's heart and with his mind. And we see this exact example of the priest of Melchizedek here, the priest of God Most High. We see in Melchizedek not the priesthood that man had taken over and corrupted and started to take some of those offerings and eat them themselves and enjoy them themselves, but instead we see a priest who lifts up God Most High. Chapter 14, verse 18, even look at some of the words he says. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. You'll notice the phrase God Most High repeated over and over there, and specifically that he was called a priest of God Most High. And that's a name of God, El Elyon, and it specifically is putting forward the fact that God is high above everything, high above everything. He's really the creator of everything. We see that in the idea of possessor of heaven and earth, the creator, the maker, the builder of heaven and earth. He transcends over everything. He's far superior to any of the pagan gods that existed at that time. And he was beyond the world and the universe. This is interesting because we know that Abram, who was listening to this, came out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and that was a pagan nation. They worshiped pagan gods. Specifically, one was the moon god. And so to be told that he was worshiping God Most High, far above the moon, far above any of the celestial beings that they worshiped. In fact, he was the god who created all of that, was something amazing. The same phrase is used by David in Psalms 57 when he's running away from Saul and he's hiding in caves. He says, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. And so again, we see this idea of God Most High and how his protection and his vision, even from heaven, for his chosen ones. And so in Melchizedek's blessing, he specifically says that he is, that Abram's of God Most High, and specifically says possessor of heaven and earth. And so we see that great view that this one Melchizedek had of God, a God that was much higher than any of the pagan gods that existed. And it shrinks us when we think about that. It humbles us. It causes us to see who God really is and then who we really are in the face of this God Most High. Again, as we talk about Melchizedek as the priest of God Most High, we think about Christ, and it's hard not to. Maybe we can flip together to Hebrews chapter 4, and Melchizedek is a hot topic in Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews uses Melchizedek as a cornerstone to an argument around the priesthood of Christ, and how it was much, much better than the Levitical priesthood. We won't necessarily get to that this morning, but in Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about the Lord Jesus as being our great high priest, great high priest. And I'd like to stop and think about why this matters at this moment, because it can be easy to look at this as kind of informational knowledge. But I think it's really important to understand the idea that the Lord Jesus is our great high priest. A priest, of course, as we talked about, was a mediator between God and man. And so a priest, you put a lot of faith and trust in. They were called to a very high calling. They were called to be separate. And they were the only ones who could draw near. And so when you sinned in the Israelite society, in the Old Testament, you would be going to a priest and he would be offering on your behalf. And so it's really important to know as Christians here today that we have a mediator that stands between us and God. And that mediator is perfect. He's separate. And we can have faith and trust that our relationship with God is held secure and steadfast because of the Lord Jesus. So as we look at that, let's think about that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." There you see the great high priest office of the God Most High, really, of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that it says that he passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. And another version says it like this: he traversed through eternity, which I love. He passed through the heavens. This was a high priest that drew nearer to God than ever a high priest before. This was one who was able to enter the holiest of holies in reality, the heavenly holiest area. In addition to that, he can sympathize with us. And this is the amazing thing. It's really important that a mediator can sympathize with you. If you're in the workplace and you have a boss and then your boss's boss, because everything's a hierarchy, it's really important that your boss, your immediate boss, can sympathize with you when they're communicating with the boss's boss and can communicate how you're feeling. And maybe that boss has actually done your job in the past, and that's really helpful. It's helpful to have a mediator who can sympathize. And so we find that in verse 15 as we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so this idea, when you hear this idea of he traversed eternity, he passed through the heavens, you might be worried, oh, maybe this one doesn't know what I'm going through. Maybe this one doesn't know what I'm facing. Well, here it talks about our great high priest, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Of course, he was perfect, sinlessly perfect. And this verse is not saying, clearly, it's saying he was yet without sin. But yet, he was tempted, and there were there were outside forces tempting, but there was nothing in him that latched on to that temptation. We want to be clear there. But he can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so this is the ultimate mediator, one who can sympathize with us and one who can be perfectly in tune with God the Father, one who has his heart and mind perfectly there. And so this sets Christ apart as our great high priest. He was much better than any Levitical priesthood that existed. He was much closer to God, and he was also much closer to us. And that's why we celebrate this season, of course, that God came to be with us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. And so we see here our response, and this is the amazing truth of the great high priest, our Lord Jesus, in verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is the idea, because our high priest has passed through the heavens, he's traversed eternity. Because our great high priest can sympathize with our weaknesses, we can draw near. This isn't specific to a specific tribe or a specific group of people that can draw near. Now we all can draw near. And that's because of the great high priest and his sacrifice on that cross. And so in Melchizedek here we see, and the Lord Jesus we see, a priest of God Most High, a priest that was much greater than the Israelite priest. But interestingly enough, I think both the kingship of Melchizedek is very interesting, and the priesthood of Melchizedek is interesting, but the fact that they're two together is more interesting. Melchizedek wasn't just a king, he wasn't just a priest, he was a priest king, a royal priest. And this idea was very interesting in the Old Testament, because you'll remember that kings and priests held very different offices, very different roles. There was some overlap in teaching and judgment over time, but they were very different different people. And this is something that continues in our world, of course. Thomas Jefferson coined the idea of the separation of church and state, and that's sort of how you can think about it, the separation of church and state. When Israel started, of course, it was a theocracy, and so church and state were one and the same. But when Israel said, we want to have a king, we want to be all like all the other nations, there was a crack in there, and it cracked even more as man became the center and these selfish evil kings took over. And so we see, though, a few times when kings kind of overstepped into this priestly role, and specifically and most famously, Saul did this in 1 Kings 13. You remember Saul and the people of Israel, they were faced with a huge Philistine army, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand of the seashore. And Saul was sitting there with the people, and the people were frantic. They were hiding in caves, rocks, holes, and pits, and some even crossed the Jordan. And they were frightfully afraid. Saul waited 7 days, it says, when Samuel said that he would come. And when Samuel didn't come, Saul decided to offer a burnt offering to God himself. Samuel, of course, appears right after. That always happens when you make a mistake. It shows up right after. And Samuel asked, what have you done? A few years later, Samuel says to Saul, in a bit of a different context, but I think specifically talking about this, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, to heed than to the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And so Saul was rejected as a king. Of course, it took a while. And we read about David and some of the experiences he was going through during that transitional period. But Saul was rejected from being king because really he acted as the priest. And he tried to jump ahead. He was treating God as this good luck charm instead of Samuel, who was really looking to communicate and mediate as a priest should. And so this was man attempting to be both priest and king. But Melchizedek, he is called the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. He was one who could be both. And specifically, it talks about that in Hebrews 7. So if you're still in Hebrews, you can flip over to chapter 7. And it talks about who Melchizedek is. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." And so he both represented the people of Salem, really, as king physically, but he also represented the people before God spiritually as a priest. And this, again, reminds us of the Lord Jesus so perfectly. Hebrews 7:3 specifically has this tiny little phrase in it that says that he was made like the Son of God. And that specifically means that he was a picture of the Son of God. There's clearly Melchizedek had a father and a mother, had a birth and a death. But in Genesis, this is not listed. It's not given to us. And the reason for that, the author of Hebrews says, is because he was being made like the Son of God. He was described in a way that was like the Son of God. The Son of God was one without genealogy. He was eternal in that sense, in a God sense. And so you find that here in chapter 7. He was out without father, mother, genealogy, birth, or death. Chapter 7, if you read through it on your own time, because Brad didn't give me enough time, talks through three arguments as to why the Lord Jesus is a better priest, a better priest than the Levitical priest, and specifically how he follows after Melchizedek. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and you'll find that he's a better man. There's a better covenant, and there's also a better oath or a better hope that comes from this new priest for us. And so only Melchizedek and Jesus are seen as those who can combine these two ideas, the priest of God Most High, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness. They're combined in this picture of Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus. But there's a really, really interesting piece as well that brings us into it. Let's turn to 1 Peter 2. And we're going to find how we're described in 1 Peter 2. Relates this to this thing that we've been talking about, a royal priest, a kingly priest. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, says that you, Christian here today, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so if you notice that little phrase, you are a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. And so again, because of Christ, and only because of Christ, the king and the priest have come together in you. And this means practically what it says in this verse. You'll notice the purpose as to why we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him. that you may proclaim the praises of him. Think back to Melchizedek and what he did with in his interaction with Abram. He blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek was proclaiming his praises. That was his purpose and his meeting with Abram. And so we take up that mantle as well as kingly priests, as royal priests. Our job is to proclaim his praises, the God Most High. And what a great responsibility we have to do that from day to day. And how easy it is with so much material to speak about our King of Kings, our great high priest. In addition to that, you'll also see a bit earlier in 1 Peter 2, as we finish up, that we are a holy priesthood in verse 5, a holy priesthood. And so that's also the idea. Not only are we proclaiming his praises, but it says we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, of course, as Romans 12 talks about, this is our lives. We, just like the priesthood in the Old Testament, need to be holy. We need to be separate. And in Romans 12, it says we need to be living sacrifices. And so just like Jesus, we are to offer up ourselves. This is the least we can do, the Bible says, to live holy, set-apart lives. And so question for us this morning, are we acting as a royal priesthood, as his people? Are we proclaiming his praises like Melchizedek did? Are we living holy, set-apart lives like Melchizedek did? Let's follow our priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great picture. We thank you for all we can glean just from the titles that Melchizedek had, King of Righteousness and Peace and the priest of God Most High. We're so thankful for the picture that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about his birth and the idea that God came to be among us, we realize just what a great gift we've been given. We pray as we go out this week into a world that is lost, a world that is confused, a world that doesn't understand what truth is, that we would be found as royal priests, that we would be ones who proclaim his praises, one who lift him up, who point to the God Most High above all the pagan rituals that are around us. We know the one who is above all, the creator and possessor of all. We also pray that we would be separate. We would live lives that are different than the world around us, that we would not be coming out of the world, but that we would be in it and shining a light in it. We thank you for our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we owe everything to. In your son's name, amen.